His story and his faith and his life of faith can be summed up very, very simply in the biblical statement that Enoch walked with God. And I want to start the sermon tonight in a very particular way, by referring to the tremendous amount of confusion that could be avoided in Christian life and Christian service if people would only be more careful about the language that they use and the terms that they use to speak about their Christian life, and if they would take time to define what they mean. There are many, many occasions when two Christian people end up arguing, and arguing at times very, very furiously, because they are both using one single word but giving it a different meaning. This is what I mean by confusion. And I think this kind of confusion and this kind of misunderstanding is very, very present when people talk about conversion. Sometimes people talk about conversion when in actual fact they should be talking about regeneration. And this is very, very important, because the two are not the same. The two are distinct categories. Regeneration is the work of God's Spirit, whereby those who are dead in trespasses and sins are quickened and made alive, and consequently become able to hear and understand and respond to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is regeneration. This is the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit. I mean, after all, didn't Jesus say to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. And if you can't see the kingdom, you can't understand it. And if you can't understand it, you can't respond to it. So we have to make a very, very clear distinction. And when we are speaking about regeneration, we have to speak about regeneration. And when we are speaking about conversion, we must speak about conversion and know exactly what it is that we are speaking about. Because, you see, you may very well know, fairly accurately, some people virtually to the time, such and such an o'clock on a certain day, you may know fairly exactly when you were converted. That is, when you made the conscious, willing response of your heart to the call of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may know that fairly clearly, you may not. I am one of those who am not sure at all when I was converted. But we may know fairly accurately when we were converted, but we do not know when the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit was or became effective in our lives. Put it like this: how long was God working in you? How many weeks, how many months, how many years of sheer hard work by the Holy Spirit did God expend upon you before eventually, in the fullness of the time, you saw your need under the preaching of the gospel and you responded to God's grace and came to Jesus Christ? When did God the Holy Spirit begin to work in you? When did God the Holy Spirit first quicken you? Oh, you say, preacher, long before you were converted. Granted. Not necessarily, but usually. And one could be a little wicked here, in a gracious sort of way, I hope, and say, could it not be that the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit began in some cases many, many years ago? Will I say it without annoying you? When you were baptized as children? Or before it? my friends, we'll never make the grade in Christian life, especially in Christian service, in the kind of generation into which we are moving. And unless we get our theology of salvation right, and we've got to recognize that long before we knew God, we were known of God. Oh, there's that marvelous passage in the prophet Isaiah? Before you knew me, I girded thee. And this is one of the things that constrains my heart to worship. And in the course of my ministry, many a time I've had occasion to think back over the years. And I tell you, it is a thrill beyond measure to become aware of now in retrospect of the constraints and the molding and the promptings, aye, and the restraints of God the Holy Spirit. Long before I ever was converted, I often look back, as many another Christian man looks back, to the days of the forces during the last World War. And I tell you, it is a miracle of God's grace that some of us didn't land up in the most terrible of circumstances, as so many of our colleagues did. God, the Holy Spirit, watching over, as it were, those who were elect unto salvation until such times as they would be brought under the preaching of the gospel to Jesus Christ. In exactly the same manner, and this is all very practical, in exactly the same manner, some people speak of conversion when they should really be speaking about justification. And these two are different. It's very, very sad nowadays, you know, that we really don't know our catechism. We would be a far more theological generation if we did. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Now this is very important. And very important that we shouldn't confuse this with what we mean by conversion, especially when the pressures of experience are great, and when the assaults of the devil are particularly fierce. Because in such circumstances of pressure and strain and conflict, is it not true that we all of us, I don't think there are any exceptions here, that all of us at times begin to doubt our very salvation? We begin to know, if all this that's happening around me and apparently within me, does this cancel out the fact that I really am a Christian, that I am saved, that I am a believer? And when the pressures are mighty, as they very often are, especially if you're engaged in Christian service and determined to go on with the Lord, you begin to doubt your very experience of Christ. And when this happens, you must fall back not on your acceptance of Christ. You mustn't try subjectively to recapture that day long ago, or that experience long ago when you first came to Jesus. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? That kind of thing. We must not try to recapture the past. We must not try to fall back upon our own acceptance of Christ. What we have to do in these days of almighty pressure is to fall back upon God's acceptance of us in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. And when this act of God's free grace is done, when the fiat has gone forth, when the declaration has been made, then neither men nor devils can cancel it or contradict it. It stands forever. And this is why sometimes you forgive the phrase, you've got to dig your heels down into the justifying grace of God, and you've to let the furies of earth and hell barrel round about you till you hardly know what you are, let alone where you are. And you stand because it is God who justifies. An act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us for Christ's sake. And all this received by faith alone. And of course this brings us to Hebrews chapter 11, which is all about faith. And nowhere is the confusion about conversion more clearly seen or more dangerously operative than when conversion is regarded as a terminus. There are lots of people, you know, feel that when they've eventually decided that they're going to be converted, they've arrived. Oh, what a hope. Your friends could tell you that that's not true. You haven't arrived, not by any means. But you see, there is a tendency to think like this. Perhaps sometimes there may be lots of battling, maybe there may be struggles as you listen to the preaching of the Word of God, and the Spirit of God challenges your heart, and your friends get hold of you, and the minister sometimes in the kirk door says, when are you going to be converted? And the struggle goes on. Oh, there's a question I maybe should be asking some of you tonight. When are you going to be converted? When are you going to put an end to all this nonsense of fiddling around with whether or whether not you will belong to Christ? It's far too great and far too eternal an issue to trifle with. But when the struggling, as it were, has been brought to an end, and finally you come to God through Jesus Christ, you're very apt to say, and your friends are very apt to say, well, that's it, settled now. Well, I know in a sense it is settled, but not in the sense that you have arrived. Conversion is only a beginning. Conversion, in a sense, is the point in your experience where God looks down at you, having seen of the travail of the soul, and he is satisfied, and he says, well, now, we are ready to start. Because up till then, it's all, strictly speaking, been negative work, breaking down the barriers of your resistance. But now, you have come to Christ, and you are ready to start. Now this is the pattern, apparently, that is at least tentatively in the mind of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews when we come to chapter 11. Last week in the story of Abel, we saw a man coming to God. In a sense, it was a sermon about conversion, was it not? And God was here. The story of Abel is the story of a man coming to God in faith and finding acceptance with God, finding salvation in God. And perhaps the whole thing was summed up perfectly in the words of the hymn that we sang at the close of the sermon last Sunday evening, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." Abel, the story of a man coming to God. But that's not the terminus. So the writer to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 5, takes up now the story of Enoch. And the story of Enoch is not the story of a man coming to God, it is the story of a man going on with God. So here we have our second lesson in this business of salvation by faith. Now, the writer to the Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, is quite clear as to the significant part of Enoch's life. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, here's the point. Before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Therefore, Enoch must have been a man of faith. And of course, the question arises, what kind of man was this, and what kind of life did he live, this man who is marked out as the man who went on with God? The significant part of his life is not the miracle at the end of his life, by which miracle death was bypassed. It's a marvelous story, isn't it? This is why we read in Genesis chapter 5, all these characters living umpteen years, and he died. And he died. And he died. Oh, it's a desolating chapter, isn't it? Especially when you think of the fact that that chapter covers something like 1500 years. And he died, and he died. But in the midst of all that, God saw a man called Enoch and goes, we're not going to waste time letting him sort of run down and degenerate and die and go all. No, no, says God, we're not having that. And God sovereignly bypassed the mechanics of death and he took him. And I suppose we need to say here that we've got to keep very much in mind, you know, that not all of us, perhaps, will know the experience that we call dying and death. Because you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in glory, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to... Some of us may never die. Oh, we don't know when the Lord will come. And mind you, I don't know who's best off. Those who are spared this gloomy business, or those who go through the valley of the shadow with the peace of God that passes all understanding. In the Bible and in Christian history, there are some glorious stories of the death of the saints. I love the one about David. When he had served his generation, he fell asleep. Isn't it marvelous? Or perhaps even I like better the one about Paul when he says, the time of my departure is at hand. It's the illustration from the sailing ships and the idea of the ropes being cast off from the pier and you go out on the tide. My, what a way to think of death. Oh, but Enoch knew nothing about death. His life was comparatively short, as you possibly noticed in Genesis chapter 5, compared to many of the others. He walked with God and he was not, for God took him. You remember some years ago when we were preaching on this very man in Hebrews chapter 11, I told you the story that Dr. Campbell Morgan records in his little book on Hebrews chapter 11, The Heroes of the Faith, I think it's called, about the little girl who was home from Sunday school and her mother was asking her what the lesson had been about that day. Oh, it was about a man. What man? Eventually the mother found it was about a man called Enoch. And the mother, I think, was a little perhaps perplexed that this was the story for youngsters. So she asked, well, what was the story about? Well, you see, Mummy, it was the story about this man, Enoch. And he used to go for walks with God. And one day he walked on and on and on and got so far that God said, you're a long way from home, you better just come in and stay with me. I love that. It's years since I first read it. I love it. Come in and stay with me. Isn't that marvelous? Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Where was he? Oh, he was biding with God. It's as simple as that. Now, this is the story. Enoch, this is the man's faith. This is the man who, having been converted, went on with God. Now, what is the description of his life? And even more, what is your reaction to the description of his life? Here it is all summed up. Enoch walked with God. Now, I'm quite sure some people say, oh dear. Because your reaction to this thought of walking with God depends on the kind of God you have. Sometimes when I'm told that people are coming to visit me, something in my heart says, oh dear. Because experience has proved to me that it can be rather a desolating experience. Oh, not all my friends are like that. Don't mistake me for a moment. I'm not really talking about my friends just now, of which I have many, thank God. But are there not people, put it like this, supposing I were to come to you in the church hall after the service tonight and say, have you fixed up your holidays? No. Look, I wonder if you'd do something for me. Certainly, Mr. Philip. Will you go on holiday for a fortnight with... And your face might hit the ground. And you think, oh, a fortnight. 14 days. With him, with her. Now you see, this business of walking with someone depends on the person. Well, Enoch walked with God. Now there are lots of worldly people, and there are lots of carnal Christians who think that walking with God is, to say the least of it, very dull. Because these people think of God as some sort of inhibiting influence. You know, the kind of thing let's not go to church, not the prayer meeting, not the morning service, not the Sunday evening service. Let's go away for the weekend. Let's get away from God for a weekend and just let's have a breather. Is that the kind of God you have? There are people who think of God as an inhibiting influence. They think of God in some sense as being a denier, a thief. Someone who steals away from them the most precious things in life. And of course, this was the lie that the devil told to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The devil came and said, dear me, you don't look too happy today. What's the matter? And I think they perhaps were quiet, and I think the devil said, I know what it is. It's God, isn't it? I think the devil must have had a degree in psychiatry, because this is what so many of the psychiatrists say nowadays. They listen to people and their problems say, oh yes, your problem's God. If your problem's Jesus Christ. Very often it's the psychiatrist that's a problem. That, by the way. This was the lie of the devil. Has God said, this eminently desirable thing at the very heart of the garden, and God has said you mustn't take it? Bad God. Thieving God. Miserable God who wants to keep all the blessing of life to himself, and he denies it to you. This is the lie of the devil down through the generations, that God is the one who keeps man's rights from him. And the devil said in the Garden of Eden, you go ahead, you take it. You stand on your rights as men and women, with the dignity of men and women. Take that which is your by right. You shall not die. You shall be as God. That was a travesty of God. But many people still believe the devil's lie. Enoch walked with God.
He walked with God for 300 years. Never mind the actual times, it was the greater part of his life.
Now, there are many Christian people who would be very unimpressed with Enoch and with his life. Because you see, Enoch had nothing to show for his life. Enoch, what have you done with your life? Well, I walked with God. Oh dear, you're not evangelical. Enoch did no exploits. Like Noah, for example, he built an... Well, there's something. Yes, but Noah had other exploits as well. He got drunk, didn't he? And as a consequence of that particular exploit, brought a great blight upon succeeding generations. Enoch walked with God. Mind you, in the story in Genesis chapter 5, it doesn't say that Enoch always walked with God. In Genesis chapter 5 at verse 21, it says that Enoch lived. Like all the rest of his generation, preoccupied with the business of living, and eventually he got married. But in Genesis chapter 5 at verse 22, it tells you of a very significant time of change in Enoch's life. He walked with God from the time that his first child was born. Now, most evangelical ministers could tell you of scores of instances of young Christian folk in their congregations, keen Christian folk, prayer meeting Christians. And they could tell you of how these Christians have come together in holy marriage, and we have believed, all of us, that these marriages were of God. And at the beginning of the marriage, my how together they made their home a citadel of grace. Their home was a home that was at the disposal of God. And then a baby was born. And no longer was Christ the center of that home. It was the baby. No longer was there the devotion to the prayer meeting or to the worship of God's house or to the service of God. No longer was there that instant and eager consecration to God. Oh, we've seen this kind of thing quite apart from marriage altogether. Two young Christians, and then they fall in love, and very often that's the end of them in terms of spiritual service. But not so with Enoch. Whatever he had been before that, perhaps a worldly man living among worldly men, when he looked down and he saw his firstborn son, his heart was turned to God. Isn't it amazing the different means that God uses to bring people to himself? And from that moment, for the rest of his life, Enoch walked with God. But can two walk together except they be agreed? Amos chapter 3, verse 3. The answer, no. Enoch walked with God. There was agreement. There was harmony. There was fellowship. I hesitate to use the illustration because I've used it so often about the Christian worker going to bed one night and he pushed back the curtains and looked up to the heavens and just said, "It's all right between thee and me, God. Isn't it?" Well, is it? Enoch walked with God. In Jude, the 14th verse, we are told that Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, was a preacher. And he preached about the coming of the Lord in judgment. He was a preacher of righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 11, is it verse 5, we are told that Enoch pleased God. Do you see the picture, my friends? It is the picture of fellowship maintained. I've written down here in my notes, it's time I was finishing, and I've underlined it. Guard your relationship with God. It is the most precious thing. It is the most dynamic thing. It is the most determinative thing in the whole of your life. My dear friends, whatever else you take away from this service tonight, take this away. Guard your relationship with God. Be right with God. Oh, my friend, fall out with your minister if you like, but don't fall out with God. Be right with God. And see to it that morning by morning and night by night and throughout all the day from morning to night, you are like this man. For this is how to please God. Enoch walked with God. And we're apt to say, but you know, Mr. Philip, it's not easy. I know it's not easy. With a treacherous nature like we have, with the residue of the clamor of the flesh stirring within us, and with the enemy of our souls forever round about us, it can't be easy. But it can be done because Enoch did it. And his world wasn't easy. Right from Genesis chapter 3, you remember we said this last Sunday evening, the story of man is the story of man outside the Garden of Eden, out from the presence of God, under the curse of God and under the judgment of God. And right throughout Genesis chapter 5, you have that 1,500 years of the human story marked above all else by the monotony of the funeral bell. The devil said that sin would be a blessing, and he's still saying it. The devil said to Adam and Eve that sin would bring them fulfillment, and the devil's still saying it. Many men and women have made wreckage of their lives by believing the lie. They have known the stirrings within them, and the devil has said, now don't deny that. That's part of your nature. Let it be expressed and you will find fulfillment. And it has not been so, has it? The devil said, take this forbidden thing. You need it for your development. What a lie. The devil said, you must not humiliate your humanity. You must be aware of your aspirations as a member of the human race. You must fulfill your aspirations. And when man believed the lie of the devil, it brought man under the curse of God, under the curse of sin, under the judgment of God. And he lived with it and lived with it and lived with it. Reading through that chapter in Genesis chapter 5, that very gloomy chapter, do you not find yourselves at times picking up in your mind some verses of the New Testament? You read through that long catalogue. And do you not sometimes feel tempted to say, Lord, are there few that be saved? Well, there was Abel. We're sure about him. And there was Enoch. And there was Noah. But you read through Genesis chapter 5 again. Did they not all have big families? What about them? Did none of the others think of the salvation of their souls? Are there few that be saved?
And in a situation like that, Enoch walked with God. This was his faith. What does it mean? He walked with God. Oh, I'm glad that phrase is used. It's a phrase that got nothing, that has nothing of turbulence in it. It doesn't say that he ran with God. It doesn't say that he jumped around with God. It must be a sore, sore thing to God to have so many jumping Christians. All over the place, never at peace anywhere for any length of time, Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It means, my friends, that he was going somewhere in company with God. There was direction, there was harmony, and Enoch walked with God. He didn't run on ahead. That's how so many of us create our problems. If only we'd been prepared to wait. Enoch didn't run on ahead. He didn't fall behind. That's the other realm where we create a lot of problems. We drag our feet. And then we get ourselves into complicated situations. Enoch walked with God. He was going somewhere with God, in God's company, even though he did not know the full route right through to the end. So sometimes I get letters from people who have been away from Sandy for a long time, sometimes from the missionaries and folk like that. And sometimes in the letter they say to me, how is so-and-so getting on? And oh, it's a great thrill to write back and say, you asked about so-and-so, they're still going on. That was Enoch. He walked in fellowship with God. Secondly, from the story in Genesis, it tells us that he walked with God for 300 years. A son like a son with his father. With the son growing up. It's great sometimes when a father goes for a walk with his son, holding the little hand of his little son, holding it firmly, and the two of them enjoying the experience immensely. And so it was with Enoch as he walked with God. But as he walked with God, gradually there was no longer the holding of the hand, because Enoch didn't need that kind of reassurance any longer. But even though there was not that tactile encouragement, there was no breaking of the bond. The bond was stronger. All the time the bond was growing stronger, and the son was growing more like the father, and each was discovering more of the other to their mutual pleasure. Do you remember what Jesus said on one occasion? I and my Father are one. Well, is God your Father? Are you at one with him? Think of the burden of heart with a father if he senses some sort of estrangement from his son. God is a father. And they walked together, keeping in step that rhythm and that harmony. And as Enoch walked with God, so we're told in the Epistle of Jude, verse 14, the fire burned in his soul,
and he felt as God felt. He felt compassion, but not compassion with weakness. And he spoke concerning God, and that godless generation knew that the God of salvation was there. Enoch walked with God. My friends, how has it been with you last week? Well, there's not much you can do about last week except ask pardon for all that has been wrong. What will it be with you this coming week? Oh, preacher, you say, I want to walk with God. Well, he wants to walk with you. And he calls you to his side. Oh, you say, what was the end of Enoch's story? Well, there wasn't an end. Just as the farmer reaps the corn when it is ripe, so God took Enoch. I sat back in my chair in my study this afternoon and I thought, what about Enoch's wife and family? Well, we're not told. But I think when the bairns asked, where's Daddy? Daddy is walking with God. Mummy, can we go and walk with God? Yes. We can. My friends, I call you to the Lord's table, and I call you to the Lord of the table, and I bid you all here tonight start to go on a walk with God, and walk on and on and on, until one day God will say, come in and stay. Let's sing our communion hymn. It's number 422, a hymn that is full of grace. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Hymn number 422.